While the story of a talking donkey is a good one, the point of the story is not that an animal talks, but the consequences of what happens when a man sets himself up against God's people and opposes the Lord himself. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As the Israelites stand on the border of the land they are to occupy, internal opposition against their leaders is behind them. The opposition now comes from without. Join Dr. Boyce as he describes the futility of a man who stands against the living God.
One of the mistakes we often make as Christians, especially young Christians, is to think that if we're on the right path with God, we won't have any opposition and that everything's going to be smooth sailing. Not only is that not the case, it's almost always the opposite. The more we're following after Jesus Christ, the more opposition we'll have because the world and the devil is opposed to him. And to the extent that we're on his side, the world and the devil will be opposed to us too. Now that's what we see here in this story. We ought to expect that because when you look at the Bible, there was never anybody who was more on the right path than Jesus Christ. And yet the author of Hebrews said, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you won't grow weary and lose heart." Now, we've been studying the life of Moses and the journey of the people of Israel as they moved from Egypt through these long years of desert wandering to the very borders of the Promised Land. They haven't been perfect, neither has their leader. We've seen that. But at least they're on the right track. They're moving in the right direction. Moses is leading them. They're trying to follow the leading of the Lord. And in spite of that, this whole book of Numbers has been filled with various stories of opposition. Up to this point, it's all been internal. We come to another source of opposition in these chapters we're looking at tonight. Not internal, but external. There are actually two stories. The chief story, the one we're going to focus on, is the story of Balaam. He was a pagan prophet who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people. See, that's all external. And then the second story has to do with the Moabites and the way in which by Balaam's counsel, they were advised to try and seduce the people to the worship of Baal through the priestesses that served Baal. And the first story didn't succeed, but in the second case, they did. Now, it's easy to understand what this Moabite king was thinking, and the way he acts is intended to be humorous. Sometimes in these stories, you have to understand that there's humor, and there certainly is in this one, not only in Balaam, the prophet, and his exchange with the donkey, humorous in itself, talking to a donkey, but in the king, Balak, who calls him. He's supposed to be regarded with a great deal of humor. Now, there's serious things in the story. When Balaam actually begins to utter his prophecies, they're very serious because the Spirit of God comes on him and what he says is true. Those are important things. But this idea of a pagan king hiring a pagan prophet to stand against the people that God has blessed is simply ludicrous. God has called them out of Egypt with all those mighty miracles that we saw early on in the story. He's led them through the desert, 2 million people. He kept them alive in the desert for nearly 40 years, feeding them and giving them food to drink, defeating their enemies, bringing them now to the very border of the Promised Land. And here's this petty king hiring this petty prophet to try and resist what God is doing. That's supposed to be humorous. It doesn't seem that way, of course, if you're going through the battle. And the only way you can understand that easily is to realize that Satan and the world opposing us is likewise humorous if the great almighty God who is with the Jews is on our side. We're going to persevere to the end because God perseveres with us. It's humorous, ludicrous that anyone would stand against the church of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that the world and Satan doesn't succeed at times and the church doesn't fall into sin, and that's what happens here. Now, here's the thinking that was going on in the mind of this Moabite king, Balak. He had been defeated earlier by the Amorites because they took away his cities. And now these Jews had come out of the desert and they had defeated the Amorites. And so he put two and two together. He said, if I wasn't strong enough to stand against the Amorites, And the Amorites weren't strong enough to stand against this horde that's come out of the desert, then obviously I'm not strong enough to stand against the Jewish armies. Furthermore, he got reports before very long that two of his northern neighbors, Sihon and Og, kings in that area, had also been defeated by the Jews. He said to himself, what am I going to do? He didn't know that God had forbidden the Jews to attack Moab. We don't know it either, because we don't find out about it till Deuteronomy, the second chapter, verse 9. But God had told them that. They weren't to attack Moab, but he didn't know that. And so he thought to himself, these people, 2 million in number, are simply going to overwhelm me and my kingdom. Now, the only thing he could think to do in circumstances like that was appeal to supernatural means, supernatural aid. And in that regard, he remembered that there was this prophet, name was Balaam, who lived near the Euphrates, quite a distance away, who, if the reports were right, was really successful in his blessings and his curses. When this man blessed somebody, they seemed really to be blessed. And if he cursed them, they seemed really to be cursed. So he said, that's what I need. I need somebody to come and curse these people. So he sent for him. And here's what he said. A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now, come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed and those you curse are cursed. Now, when you read that in the story, immediately you ought to think back to some of the things that God said to the Jewish people. Recall that when he was first calling Abraham and told what he was going to do with Abraham, making him into a great nation, he said, all nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Well, all of this picks up on that earlier language. And here is his pagan king saying, now I want you to come and curse the Jews. And so Balaam is approached. Now he asks a question here. What kind of a person was Balaam? When you read this on the surface, at first glance, he seems to be quite a noble character. He uses the name Jehovah, for example. He's being hired to curse Israel, and yet he maintains what we would probably call professional integrity. He says to the princes that come to call him, well, I'll go with you, but I can only speak what God tells me to speak. And so he seems to be doing the right thing. He says, verse 18, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. I must speak only what God puts in my mouth, verse 38. Well, that sounds very commendable, and some scholars have studied the story and have said very commendable things about Balaam. For example, here's what one of them said. He called him a saint who intended from the beginning to do nothing other than obey Yahweh's word. Well, is that what we should think of Balaam? First clue of the fact that that is not really a right assessment of his character comes from realizing that wherever he is referred to in the Bible elsewhere, it is not favorable. It's unfavorable. For example, just 9 chapters after this, in Numbers 31, verses 8 through 16, we're told of his death as an incident in the war against the Midianites, who were connected with the Moabites. You see, judgment is going to be pronounced against them at this point. There's what is generally called a holy war. These people, Canaanites, are going to be exterminated, and in connection with that, Balaam is also killed. And it says in that connection, Deuteronomy makes it clear that he was the one who enticed the people to enter into these arrangements with the priestesses of Baal, which actually brought about sin in the people and a judgment. So, that's one clue that we shouldn't consider him favorably. Moreover, in Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, he's described as wanting to curse Israel, even though he wasn't allowed to do so. And when you read that, you begin to understand this ambiguity in the story. You see, God is angry with him for going, but God says, nevertheless, go, but you have to say what I would say. Now, you say, why is God angry with him if he's going when God gives him permission to go? Well, the explanation of that is that he wanted to go and curse them if he possibly could. And if you say to yourself, well, why in the world did he want to go and curse them? The obvious answer is he wanted the money. Because that's what the king of Moab said. I'm going to reward you very well if you'll come and curse these people. He starts out to do it. God is angry. You see, but God says, go ahead, but I'm going to make sure you don't actually curse them. Now, that's the way it's handled in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:15, Balaam is spoken of as one who loved the wages of wickedness. Jude 11 talks about those who have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. You find it again in Revelation 2:14. Talks about the evil counsel of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Well, with those clues in mind, you go back to the story of Numbers and you begin to see it in quite a different light. He is introduced, first of all, as a pagan. You can't imagine that being favorable in the context of the Old Testament. The pagans didn't know the true God. The Jews did. God had revealed himself to Moses and the others at Sinai, and here's a pagan who worships pagan gods. That can't possibly be favorable. Moreover, he's a prophet who is paid for his services. In other words, he's a court priest or a court minister. He's there to say whatever the king wants him to say. As a matter of fact, this harping on money, which you find coming up again and again throughout the story, probably is just a ploy by Balaam to get more money for what he's called upon to do. You know, when you say to your employer, "Now, I can't do that even if you would give me my house filled with gold and silver," that's a way of saying that if you'd give me a house filled with gold and silver, I just might consider it. Now, that's the kind of thing that's going on. It has to be read that way. Above all, I suppose this incident with the donkey is meant to clue us in to how he's really being thought of. You see, he was a seer, S-E-E-R. It means one who is a prophet who sees into the future, but he can't even see the angel who is standing there with a drawn sword to oppose him. He doesn't even know what's going on. He is supposed to be able to speak the words of God, but the donkey, who's incapable of speech by nature, actually does speak the words of God, and Balaam doesn't even understand it. What we have in the story is a typical Semitic polemic against paganism, saying that all these prophets of the heathen are really dumber than the donkeys, because the donkey actually speaks the truth and Balaam doesn't. He's dumber than his ass, is what it's saying. Now, at this point, it begins to get serious, at least in terms of the oracles that Balaam is given to deliver. Not entirely serious, because you still have the king of Moab there trying to get him to curse the people. And every time he stands up and blesses them instead, this poor king is fit to be tied. He wrings his hands, he jumps up and down, he wants the guy to leave, but these oracles keep coming out. It sort of opened the cork and now it's coming. He can't do anything about it. You got a series of seven of them here, four major oracles and then three that are tacked on at the end. And there's a certain progression. They start dealing with the past, particularly focusing on God's blessing to the patriarchs, but then they go on from there to talk about the future, and eventually, if we understand them right, they end up talking about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's as if once the spirit of prophecy is unleashed, there's no stopping it. And you get this frantic picture of the king of Moab standing there trying to get it to stop, you know, trying to get those blessings back in the bottle. You know, he didn't get curses, but it's worse to have blessings. He'd rather have nothing at all. And yet he can't do it, and all of the prophecies come out. Now, the first oracle is found in the 23rd chapter, and the story is in the first 12 verses. The theme of it is the unique position of Israel and God's irrevocable blessing upon them. It says God has blessed these people. They're not like any other people. They don't fit in with the other nations of the earth. That has been true, of course, in history. The Jewish people have been a people to themselves. They've been very conscious of that themselves, and they've survived down through all these many hundreds and hundreds of years of their history when other nations and other people, many stronger, quite a few very bright, nevertheless have perished along the way. Certainly, Balaam is speaking the truth when he says that they are a people to themselves. He also refers to their numbers. He says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" And we're talking about this vast mass of the people that he sees, but that in itself is a reference back to some of the things that had been said to the patriarchs. You see, God had told Abraham that his offspring were going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand of the seashore. This is that kind of reference. And so in a sense, Balaam now, speaking truthfully, because God is guiding him in what he says, acknowledges that God has fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham. He has blessed the people. They are very numerous. And this itself should be an encouragement, because one of the additional things God had said is that he was going to lead them into a land of their own, and now they're on the very verge and border of that territory. The end of this oracle, Balak, is both angry and alarmed. He says, "What have you done to me? I brought you here to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them." Well, the reader reads that, you're supposed to chuckle a little bit at the frustration of this ignorant pagan king. The second oracle is in the 23rd chapter, is verses 13 through 26. Now, kings don't easily give up, and Balak's not about to give up, so he tries another tactic. He thinks maybe he has gotten Balaam in the wrong place. He was in a place where he could see all the mass of the people, so he takes him up to the top of Mount Pisgah, where from this vantage point, he can only see a part of the Jewish people. Maybe a different sight, a different view will produce a different result. So they go through this whole business of sacrifices again. They did it the first time. They do it again. A lot of animals are sacrificed. Among other things, this business is getting to be kind of expensive, not counting the fee that he's going to have to pay the prophet when it's over. But in spite of the change and the sacrifices, and certainly the wishful thinking of the king, the result is unchanged. And that's how the oracle itself begins. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." Balak had called Balaam to curse the people, but God had determined they'd be blessed, and so they're going to be blessed. Nothing the king of Moab does or the prophet does is going to get God to change his mind. Now, this second oracle goes beyond the first in two ways. In the first, God is said to have blessed his people. That's the theme of the first oracle. Here, he is said not only to have blessed them, but even to be dwelling in their midst. And that was a very important aspect of what happened there at Sinai. They built the tabernacle, and God, symbolized by that great Shekinah cloud of glory, came and actually dwelt within their camp. So Balaam acknowledges that. And then second, this matter of past blessing is in the second oracle extended into the future. You see, what he says in Oracle 1 is God has blessed these people. That's why there's so many of them. What he says in the second oracle is not only that, but God is going to keep on blessing them. Therefore, neither armies, nor sorcery, nor divination is going to be able to stand against the Jewish people. If we were to put this in theological language, we would say that the first oracle has to do with their divine election. God set his favor upon them and called them. The second oracle has to do with their perseverance. God, who has begun a good work in them, is going to keep on perfecting it until the end. Now, to the reader's amusement, the dismay of the king seems to be growing. Israel's now been blessed twice. He called Balaam to curse them. Now he's had two blessings. So rather than more of this, it would be best if he'd say nothing. What he says is this: neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But as we say, the fat's in the fire, and he can't do anything about it. The third oracle is begun at verse 27 in the 23rd chapter. It goes on to the 24th chapter, verse 14. Now, Balaam follows the king's instructions. He builds these altars, offers the sacrifices. But by now, Balaam is beginning to see that this cause is absolutely hopeless. And so in a certain sense, he gives himself up to the spirit of the Jewish God. We're told here for the first time in the story that the spirit of the Lord comes upon him. That's the phrase that's usually used for prophetic utterance. The spirit of God comes upon the prophet, so they speak the word of God. Now, he had been guided in what he said up to this point. He spoke truthfully, guided by God. But now the spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and the result is a truly prophetic utterance. You see, the first two weren't necessarily prophetic. He says God has blessed them. God, because of who he is going to continue to bless them. That's a little more than observation, but now you begin to get real prophecy. He's talking about future events. The most specific prophecy is in verse 7 of that 24th chapter. It says their king will be greater than Agag. Now, Agag was a ruler of the Amalekites, and he was defeated by King Saul. Well, that's several hundred years down the way. Some of the scholars don't like that. They say, well, it shouldn't be that far off. Maybe there was another king by that name. But Saul was the first king of Israel, and it does say their king will defeat Agag. So probably this really is a prophecy of what's going to happen there, a distant prophecy, but nevertheless a genuine one. And once again, Balak is furious. He's even at the point of banging his hands together in frantic, wild exasperation. He says to him, "Get out of here! Leave me at once. Go home. The Lord has kept you from being rewarded." In other words, what he's saying, I'm not going to pay you a shekel for what you're doing. If you'd have done what I asked you to do, I'd have given you lots of gold and silver, but I'm not going to pay you a cent. Get out of here before you make matters even worse. Well, the last of the four major oracles is then given again in spite of Balak. He wants them to go, but Balaam won't. And so he begins to give this prophecy. Now, this is a far distant prophecy. The language makes it clear. You see, he was talking about Saul and the third of the oracles. That was about 300 years off. But now he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's a way of saying this is looking far down the road. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the language is messianic. Verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. That's referring to the Messiah. Or again, verse 19, a ruler will come out of Jacob. Rulers? Yeah, of course. There have been lots of rulers. The judges were rulers. Joshua was a ruler of sorts. Certainly the kings were rulers, and there were lots of them. Well, this isn't a ruler. That's the ruler. This is the one who is going to reign upon the throne of David forever. Now, let me draw a few points of application from the story. I'm sure you've seen them as we move along. The first is one we've seen many times already, and that is the sovereignty of God. It is the most dominant, pervasive doctrine in the Bible, and here it emerges in view of Balaam's and Balak's attempt to manipulate God to fit their desires. They want to get God to curse the people because that suits them. And what we learn from this story is that God is not manipulated. What God determines to do, God does. And what happens is what he's determined. The second point of application is the faithfulness of God to his covenants. Balak wanted God to abandon or curse Israel, but God had set his love upon that nation, and he wouldn't forsake his covenants. There's a third point of application here, which is not made explicit in the story, but it does emerge in references to this story later on in the Bible, and that is the sin of loving money. And here's a fourth point of application. God is able to use the most unlikely people as channels of his word to other people. Sometimes Bible teachers, when they refer to this story of Balaam and the donkey, marvel at the fact that God could use the donkey. God can use a donkey, he can use you. But the donkey isn't the surprising thing. The surprising thing is that he could use Balaam. Donkey's just an innocent animal, speaks the words of God, and God puts them in his mouth. Balaam was opposed to God. And yet God used him to deliver these oracles, some of which were so profound that they pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you're no donkey, and you're not even a false prophet if you belong to Jesus Christ. You're one of his. And if God could use Balaam, certainly he can use you. The question is, are you willing to have him use you? And if you are, isn't it about time you got busy telling other people about Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this story, for this humor, also its serious notes, and we want to apply it to ourselves. We ask you to do that because even when we try, we filter these things out to fit our own experience and desires. And our Father, we ask that you'd apply it to us in strong ways that we might actually be your people in the way we live, and not only in what we say. And by your grace, be able actually to live for Jesus Christ and speak for him. This pagan prophet did it, though he was resisting every step of the way. Grant that we might do it and do it willingly out of our love for him who loved us and gave himself for us, our Savior Jesus. Amen.
You are listening to the Bible Study Hour featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Nehemiah experienced no lack of opposition to his leadership as he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and he dealt with the different kinds of opposition he experienced in different ways. Learn more about biblical and practical ways to deal with opposition in your life in our free CD offer entitled Dealing with Opposition. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free offer is just our way of saying we're glad you're listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of Dealing with Opposition. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. When we give to God's work, it never comes back void, and you have a direct role in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ through the Bible Study Hour. May we ask you to consider a gift to this ministry? You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge by calling 1-800-488-1888 or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Finally, our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayers and gifts. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Their enemy vanquished, the Israelites stand on the plains of Moab at the banks of the Jordan, ready to enter the Promised Land. But there remain a few matters that need to be resolved before that final march begins. Join Dr. James Boyce as he explores those details and their significance to Israel's future in the land. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.